too want to bring Christian greetings to each one this morning. I feel like we've had lots to digest already with the opening and Sunday school devotions. Sunday school lesson was one of those landmark lessons there in the book of Acts, and blessed with the songs that were sung as well. And last Sunday we had the privilege of being at a church where I'd gone to many, many times, but haven't been back since the mid-90s or early 90s someplace. And so it was good to be there again, brought back a flood of memories of growing up there and going to Sunday school, and it's where I accepted the Lord, it's where I was baptized, and just a lot of good things and memory. Our event was a 50th reunion of our school, 50 years since we started school. I was a fourth grader that year, and it brought back lots and lots of memories there too. And talking about our teachers, thinking about our teachers. One of our teachers that many of you know was kind of a practical joker, and one of the stories that came out there was the fact was one time in the 60s we lived in the fear of the Cold War, of the Russians always coming, and there was something was happening. I'm not sure what was happening politically, but anyhow, they expected something big to happen the next day. And this particular teacher is a good friend of mine, and pretty good in most other ways, but the school was in the basement, like here. Auditorium was here, and we sat on these wooden folding chairs that many of you remember from way back. These good, they last forever, but they are pretty heavy. They're not very, and they make quite a crash when they fall to the floor. But anyhow, he had somebody go upstairs in the auditorium and line up a bunch of folding chairs so that they could be dominoed down at a certain time. And the next day, and the floor was not carpet. It was just a plain old tile floor and not much insulation between the floor and the ceiling. Well, so after recess and everybody was studying there, one of the boys raised their hand and asked if he'd go to the restroom. He said, yeah, you can if you go, if you stay in 5 minutes of recess. Well, instead he went upstairs and tipped that row of chairs down, and it made the most horrendous bang. Everybody was out of their seats immediately, and one of the boys that knew what was going on, he said, it's the bomb! And it got everybody's attention. You know, It was something that all of us that were there never forgot. But you know what? Either I'm too ignorant, I have a memory, but I don't have a lesson. I don't know what the lesson was in teaching us that. I don't know what it was, except that the teacher got a laugh out of it. And maybe that was enough. But I'd like to look at a passage in Scripture this morning, Matthew 22, where there are lessons here that are, would we say, accidental? Not quite, because I don't think God has accidental lessons. But somebody shared a quote here recently that says, experience is a hard teacher because you get the test first and then you get the lesson afterwards. Most of the time in school, you get a lesson first and then you get a test afterwards. But experience is the other way around, where the test comes first and the lesson comes afterwards. Well, this is the way Jesus is doing it here. Jesus is taking a test, and he's making a lesson out of it. And there's three beautiful ways that he does it in this scripture. He takes a test, and he knows it's a test. But he turns that right around, and he makes foundational lessons out of these tests, out of these questions that were asked him. And that is a sign of a master teacher. Here's a person that can take a situation that was intended to destroy him, actually, and make a beautiful lesson out of it. What better example of a teacher can we have than this? So lessons from the master teacher. Verse 15, let's start reading. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel on how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true, and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, nor for thou regardest not the person of man. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why tempt ye me, hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny. And he said unto them, Whose image and superscription? Whose is this image and superscription? They say unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God's. When they heard these things, they marveled and left him and went their way. You know, it tells us at the beginning that the people there, the Pharisees, they wanted to entangle Jesus in his speech. There's a lot of things implied in that. One thing is that it was very much along the line with what Brother Joseph was sharing with us this morning, that a person, a man, is what he is, says he is, or is what he says. Let's see. What's that old saying that says, you're not what you think you are, but what you say you are, you're not, or... I won't contort that any more than that. That's not right. But anyhow, it shows an honorable cause of man. If they could entangle Jesus in his speech, and then it showed that he wasn't really who he said he was. And they had a very good question. Here were the Jews enslaved by the Romans. The Romans were there. They were paying tribute to Rome for the privilege of being just living there. And it was a country that should have been theirs. And so, is Jesus really a nationalist? Is he really going to say, go ahead and pay money to Rome? So they brought him a very legitimate question. And Jesus said, gave him an answer far beyond what they were expecting. Many people today will use this scripture as an argument that we should pay our taxes, and it's good. That's one of them. But the greater lesson is far deeper than that, and that is this. He says, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And, you know, they probably didn't expect that. But they all knew the story of creation. They all knew that God in creation made a man. And probably they all knew that God said, let us make man in our image. And so for Jesus to say, render to God the things that are God's, was simply an acknowledgement that God made us. We are his. I was listening to a borrowed CD recently where I was really blessed with this rabbi's explanation of Psalms 100, and I have shared this a number of times, but it's such a beautiful way. In the King James, it says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. And then it talks about we being the sheep of his pasture and so on. And it says, it is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. Well, in the Jewish scripture, it says, it is he that has made us, and we are his. Which adds a little different dimension, which is very beautiful in there. It is he that has made us, and we are his. Well, this is what they knew. Render to God the things that are God's. It is he that has made us, and we are his. And so what possible answer could Jesus have given here that would have been more complete and more better and better than this? That render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God. It was so complete and so definite. And Jesus took this situation, made a teaching lesson out of it for us today. We were made in the image of God. God made us. Jesus bought us. We are His. Let's live that way. Second part, verse 23. The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say, there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. And now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife with his brother, unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third, unto the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitude had heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. Again, Jesus is taking a question from a source that is not seeking truth, but is seeking to entangle him. And he takes this question, and he makes a lesson for life that can be an anchor for us today. The question is much deeper than, whose wife shall she be? But they had an interesting scenario. And in the law of Moses, it did actually say that when a brother dies, a man dies, that he should take the brother should take his wife. And they were going to disprove that there could be a resurrection by the fact that they had this story. And I can well imagine that they had. There's a story in the Apocrypha that talks about a man like this, very similar. It's not exactly like this, but there was a woman that died. Her brother took her to wife, and he died. He died actually the first night. And another brother took her, and he died. And it got to be so many of them that the father-in-law would go out and dig the grave as soon as this person was married. I don't know if this is the one that they were talking about or not, but there was eventually one that stayed awake and fasted and prayed all night, and he made it through the night, and his grave was already dug, but he wasn't going to go in it. And maybe they used this story, I don't know, but this happened before Jesus' time. But Jesus said, you do err, not knowing the scriptures, and he used the scriptures that they knew very well. The Sadducees recognized the five books of Moses as scripture. And Jesus used a scripture from there where he says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. What he was telling us there is that he told them how it was going to be in the resurrection, that people are not going to be, human relations are not going to be the same, they're going to be like the angels, which are neither male nor female. That was a part of the answer. But the bigger answer is that the scriptures are reliable. The scriptures are reliable. And so that's an anchor that we can hold on to today. We can trust the scripture, and we can depend on that. They were trying to entangle Jesus in their speech, in his speech, but he showed them that he can take that and make a lesson even today. I don't remember that I've ever doubted the truth of Scripture. I think from little up, it's the blessings of growing up in a Christian home in a godly setting that I never doubted the truth of Scripture. And yet, today, when I read something that reinforces that truth, I am very blessed. Not that I ever doubted it, but it's a blessing to read things like Robert Carnoux's book, In Search of the Mountain of God, things that prove that the Scripture is true. I don't need that proof myself, and yet it's a very much of a blessing. It's a strengthening of faith to know that. But Jesus is saying the Scriptures are trustworthy. They're reliable. You can depend on it. That was his bigger answer. Then it goes on to say in verse 34, but when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempted him, and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Again, a question. What is the great commandment? You know, thinking that it comes from seeing the source where it came from, the Pharisees, we can understand a little bit more the significance of this question. When God made man in the garden, he gave him one law. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was all, just one. Well, man wasn't able to keep that law, and many years later, God wrote laws on stone on Mount Sinai, and there were how many? How many laws, how many commandments are there written in stone? Those of you on the front bench. Ten. Well, we call them what? We call them the Ten Commandments. Okay. Well, now there's ten. But you know, the Pharisees of Jesus' time, they had over 600 of them. They had over 600 laws. Many of them dealt with very minute details on how to measure and how far you could walk on a Sabbath day and all these kind of things. So here's a Pharisee asking, what is the great commandment? And Jesus said that to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and the second is like, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. You know, anything that is good is going to hinge back to these two commandments. The Pharisees' main objective was to never allow Israel to fall back again into idolatry. And I think that if we look at their history, we can see that was true, and they were successful in that point. And one of the things that they would say every day is that the Lord our God is one Lord. That was an important part of their prayer that they did every day. The Lord our God is one Lord. It would begin with that prayer all the time. And they were successful in that. So maybe that was what this Pharisee was expecting Jesus to say. But he went on to say that you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. He gave him a lot more than what he expected. In Mark, it says that this person answered right. He says that is actually more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifice. And I have to marvel at the wisdom of that person. You know, he really understood a lot more than what was maybe on the surface. He understood that loving the Lord and loving your neighbor as yourself is going to be a greater, is actually more encompassing than keeping the law and the prophets there. And everything goes back into that time. This is more. Jesus told him at that point that you are not far from the kingdom of God. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And I have to marvel at, you know, the three different times that Jesus takes a question and he answers it completely and he goes way beyond and he gives us a lesson that we can learn from today. To do this and more. So how do we love the Lord with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind? And how can we love our neighbor as ourselves? Well, if we take care of the first, it'll make the second one a little easier. Jesus experienced a lot of questions in his life. People came to him with questions. Some were honest, some were seeking, some, like these, were trying to entangle him in his speech. But if we would turn over to John chapter 3, here we have the account of Nicodemus coming to Jesus by night, and he says, in verse 2, it says, "We know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." Remember the things that the Herodians brought to Jesus when they tried to trap him in his speech. They said, "We know you're a teacher come from God. We know that you speak the truth, that you carest not for the person of man, that he's, in other words, impartial, that he's not persuaded by popular opinion, he's all that." You know, they were speaking the truth, but they didn't mean it. It was not intended, and yet it was the truth. We know that that's what Jesus was. Here Nicodemus is coming in a different spirit. He says, "We know that you are a teacher come from God," and he's also wanting to know. And Jesus told him, he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." He's telling them clearly that this kingdom is a different kingdom. This kingdom is going to take being born into it, a new birth experience. And further he says, by the time it comes to verse 7, he says, he mentions the fact that you must be born again three times. Jesus answered his question, but he says you must be born again. And then he explains what it is. "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou canst hear the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, or whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit." You know, you can see the evidence in that person's life when he is born. He is not tossed about, but you can see the evidence there in his life. The things that are important to God are important to this man. The thing that will bring other people to Christ are important to him. He goes on to say, "Art thou a master in Israel and knowest not these things? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify what we have seen, and ye receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And no man hath ascended up into heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, for men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. Everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds might be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. You know, there I just have to think about Nicodemus sitting there and hearing these truths from Jesus and having his questions answered, I think, to where he could understand. But Jesus tells him these wonderful things that God loved the world. God was not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to eternal life. And that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He's talking about life. He's talking about a walk with God. He's talking about things that will last for eternity. And he has given it to one person here. And again, he's also a Pharisee, which is interesting. But Jesus was showing us the true nature of God, and that he made us and he redeemed us, and that's what he was showing Nicodemus here, that he not only deserves our love, our devotion, but he's also made us to and redeemed us both. In that, there's other ways that Jesus showed us the real love of God, and that is in Luke chapter 15. We're familiar with this story as the story of the prodigal son, but it's so much more than that when Jesus tells it. According to Jewish tradition, they would have known this story, but Jesus changed the meaning, changed the ending a little bit, or quite a bit, actually. But in Luke 15, we have, again, three different accounts of something that is lost and something that is found. And each time, the thing that is found causes rejoicing in the owner or the master. It's the lost sheep, it's the lost coin, and then it's the lost son. And Jesus shows us the true spirit, the true nature of the Father in the father of these people, these two sons. And we often think about this as the son, the wayward son or the prodigal son, but it's the story of a father and two sons. And both of them had needs. But the younger son, of course, gets the bulk of the attention here in his waywardness, his coming to the end of himself and then returning to his father with the intent that he would just treat him as one of the hired servants. He's already spent his inheritance. He doesn't have anything to look forward to. The only thing he wants now is survival. But the father meets him and falls on his neck and kisses him and says to bring a ring and put it on his hand, put shoes on his feet, bring a robe and put it on him, kill the fatted calf. All of this love that was pent up all those years is just being expressed in these moments of time. And the father, you know, we can say the son was repentant and turning home. But the father's unconditional love and forgiveness is here evident and showing us the real nature of God. And that's what Jesus was doing. He was showing the real nature of God in this. And when I heard somebody speak on this recently, it just made me realize how much I have to learn about forgiveness and unconditional forgiveness, unconditional love in that. And this reception, of course, was not well received by the elder son, which thought he was entitled to all of these things. And the elder son, again, let's back up just a little bit. In verse 22, the son said unto his father, I have sinned against heaven in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. You know, there's a tremendous joy in this story, in the fact that there was this son returned home, and the father showed him all this love. Robe, the ring on his hand signified his place in the family, put shoes on his feet, and killed the fatted calf. You know, how could it be better than that? But the story doesn't end. It goes on to say that his brother was not happy. His elder son was in the field, and as he came, drew nigh to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of his servants and asked what these things meant. And he said unto him, thy brother has come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. And yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead, and is alive again, was lost, and is found. You know, the thing that I would have overlooked all these years in this scripture was the fact that the same opportunity was the same love, the same understanding was extended to the elder son as was to the wayward son. Doesn't say the elder son was wayward. He was doing good things, but he was very deficient in some very important areas. And the father's love was extended to him as well in his efforts in trying to get him to rejoice with him for the return of his brother. But the story, it doesn't end here. And so that's where I think that many of us are right in the own end to this story in our own life. How is it with us? How do we respond to what the test that God has given us in life? Are we put ourselves in this elder son's place? We have all these benefits extended to us. What are we doing to extend those, that same grace and forgiveness to others around us? Jesus said the law, or it says in Scripture that the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And Jesus showed us the way. He showed us how to answer questions, turn them into lessons. He could do that. You know, we're probably less able to do that. At least I am. Not able to turn the tests of life into lessons like Jesus was able to. But he did in such a beautiful way. Showed us what is important. And showed us, most important, the love of the Father. And how he longs for a relationship. And that's the thing that will need to draw us into his fold. Into his kingdom, is that love. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. And when that is an experience that we have in our life, it's going to be a foundation that will make other things become easy. Let's come before the Lord in prayer.